All right, it's good to see each one here, and I'm certainly glad to be back, and good to see Brother Hood. Last time I was here, Brother Hood and I were standing up front talking, and a mother walked in with her little boy, and the little boy said out loud, "Look, Mama, there's two Brother Weavers up there." So, if you owe that Brother Weaver anything, you see me. Okay? If this Brother Weaver owes you anything, you see him. That ought to work it out. All right. I'm so thankful for God's grace and God's mercy. I want you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke 11. I know that Brother Tim has already read this, but I do want to point out just a couple of things, and then we're going to begin. I'm only going to read the first four verses. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' And he said unto them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in earth, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread.'" We'll stop right there. But note, if you would, he said in verse 3, "Give us this day our daily bread." But in verse 2, he said, "When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth." Now, the subject tonight is really and truly a daunting one. At first, I was actually confused when Brother Tim wrote me, called me, emailed me about what the subject was to be. And so I've called him back and I said, "I don't understand what you're actually saying. Is it from John 17? Is it from Luke 11? Is it from Mark 6? And no, he said, it's Luke 11. He said, you'll just have to forgive me. He said, "I was sick." I said, "Really? I thought it was old age." But anyhow, that's the way it goes, Brother Tim, I can assure you. The more older you get, the less clarity you have so many times. But this topic certainly is indeed a daunting one, that is for sure, because the high priestly prayer of our Lord, as you know, occurred in John chapter 17. And this prayer is actually known as the model prayer, the disciples' prayer, or the pattern prayer. And there are several very interesting and very vital truths connected with this prayer. First of all, I want you to look, if you would please, at verse 1. "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place." First, I want you to observe that our Lord Jesus Christ was praying. It should be understood that he prayed. He was and is indeed the sinless Son of God, and yet he prayed. And the question has to be asked, if he, the sinless Son of God, prayed, how much more do you and I really and truly need to pray? As God, he received prayers, but as man, he prayed unto the Father. Certainly, he is our example. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, "For even hereunto are you also called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should likewise follow." So if Christ prayed, and if Christ is our example, then we likewise should pray. Now, there's a second observation here that's very important. The Bible said, "And it came to pass that he was praying in a certain place." Wow. Undoubtedly, this certain place was probably the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to understand John chapter 18 and verse 2. Listen to it carefully. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted there thither." In other words, our Lord had a certain specific special place where he prayed. So here are two very good questions. Number one, first, are you known to pray? Has anyone ever caught you praying? Has anyone ever observed you praying? Everyone in this room probably knows that Stonewall Jackson was a mighty, mighty prayer warrior. You should hear about the very first time his pastor, Fester White called upon him to lead in prayer. He mumbled, he stumbled. It was so horrible. It was so terrible that not only was Stonewall Jackson embarrassed, but everyone else was embarrassed for him. And time went on, and after a month or so, the pastor did not call on Stonewall Jackson to pray anymore. And finally, Stonewall approached his pastor and said, "Sir, is it my duty to lead my brethren in prayer?" He said, "Well, yes, it is." He said, "But you have not called on me." He said, "Yes, I know." And he said, "I wanted to spare you." He said, "My feelings are not important. If it's my duty, I must learn to do it and do it correctly." And he did continue to call on Stonewall, and Stonewall became very eminent in prayer. So much so that after one council of war, he was praying in his tent when General Ewell had forgotten his saber and went back and stood without the tent because he heard Stonewall praying. And as he listened, he said to himself, "If this is Christianity, I must have it. I must have it. I must have it." And it was there that the conviction for the conversion of General Richard Stoddard Ewell actually began, by listening to Stonewall Jackson pray. So, are you known to pray? And has anyone ever observed you pray? May I remind you that Daniel's enemies found him in Daniel chapter 6. The Bible tells us in verse 11. And when they found Daniel, they found him praying. So, have you ever been observed praying? The second is this. Do you have a special or a regular place to pray? All of the disciples of our Lord knew about the garden. Even Judas knew about the garden. He resorted there thither. Many times we do indeed have a secret place. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." But regardless whether or not it is a closet, regardless whether it is a secret place, it is indeed a particular place. And I think oftentimes we err greatly by not having a special place of prayer. I know that we can pray everywhere. We can pray anywhere. I pray while I drive. I used to hate trains because I really love to read. And I'm sitting there and I have nothing to read. And then it dawned on me one day, well, why don't you pray if you can't read? So now when I have to wait on a train, I just start praying. I'm just simply saying, I understand you can pray just about anywhere you go, but a certain place sometimes is not only a place of solace and comfort, it's also a place of refuge. You remember how in John chapter 1, Philip findeth Nathanael and said, "We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see." And so Philip brings Nathanael to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus sees him, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said, "How knowest thou me?" And our Lord said, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." So evidently Nathanael had a certain place to pray under that fig tree. Here's a third observation in this first verse. He said, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Have you ever stopped to think about this? We must be taught to pray. Our Lord is here teaching his disciples to pray. And the word teach is from the Greek word didasko, which literally means to teach, to instruct. Now, it is true in one sense of the word that prayer for the Christian is like breathing. It's something that we do automatically, something we do naturally. But do you ever stop and consider the fact that oftentimes we don't even breathe correctly? You say, what are you talking about? Have you ever noticed yourself when you get excited, not only emotionally, but sometimes physically, instead of breathing deeply, you take short, shallow breaths, and all of a sudden you're ready to pass out. It's usually when you and I are really distressed, that is when we really and truly need to learn to breathe correctly. And it's usually when we're distressed that we really and truly need to learn to pray correctly as well. So this disciple said, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it like this: "True prayer is measured by weight and not by length. A single groan before God may have more fullness of prayer in it than a fine oration of great length." Stop and think about that. I have known of times in prayer, and you have known in times in prayer, when our words just could not even be formed, and all we could do is just groan and just say, "Oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord." And that's what he's saying. Oftentimes, it's the weight of the prayer and certainly not the length of the prayer. He also said this: "I believe that no man loves prayer until the Holy Spirit has taught him the sweetness and the value of it." So the truth of the matter is this: we must be taught to pray, and we must be taught to pray correctly. And it's not just simply the way of prayer. You know as well as I do, our Lord said, "No man cometh to the Father except by me." You know as well as I do, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, the Bible says, "For through him we have both access by one Spirit unto the Father." We understand that no one can come to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you look in Luke chapter 11, and when you look in Matthew chapter 6, you're going to find that this prayer has seven petitions, and there's a connection between each one of these petitions. And once you begin to analyze this prayer, you're going to find out it is something that is very deep and something that is very detailed. Most of us can recite this prayer. Most of us have prayed it all of our lives and never ever really stopped and think about it. Yeah, I get so amused many times at young Christians and sometimes older ones as well. And you start trying to talk theology, start trying to teach a little doctrine to them. And, "Well, I just believe in the simplicity of John 3:16. And I love for them to say that to me. I said, "Well, let's stop and let's analyze John 3:16. I said, "And let me ask you to explain some things to me, since this is so simple. For God, would you please delineate to me who God is? Why are there so many names of God in the Bible? Can you define God?" And of course you cannot, because to define is limit and God is infinite. "Can you describe God?" "No, because God is indescribable." "Is there anything to which you can compare God to?" "No, because nothing is like God. For God so loved." "Would you please explain to me the depth of God's love, the height of God's love, the breadth of God's love?" "For God so loved." "For God so loved the world." "Really? Cosmos." Do you realize the word cosmos is used 13 different ways in the Bible? In fact, it's used three different ways in one verse in John chapter 1 and verse 11. "So explain to me the word world. Explain to me the context. Explain to me how it's used. For God so loved the world that he gave." Oh, come on. "Explain to me what moved God to give. What is the greatness of this gift?" This unspeakable gift that the Apostle Paul spoke of. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Oh, let's stop right there. If you've already reached this point, please explain to me how Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, and yet he is also the begotten Son of God. Explain to me, please, since he's God in eternity, how God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth him..." Really, tell me about faith. What is real, genuine faith? What does the word pistis mean in the Greek? Tell me about it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed them should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now explain perishing. Now explain everlasting life. The point I'm trying to make is John 3:16 is not so simple. And when you look at Luke chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 6, you're going to find that this prayer is not so simple either. Because Each of these petitions are connected to each other. Our Lord began this prayer teaching us to say, listen carefully, Our Father. I have three messages just on these first two words, Our Father. Would you explain to me how God can be our Father? Our Father. Those two words, first of all, denote, number one, a personal relationship. If God is my Father, there has to be a personal relationship. Secondly, when He taught us to pray our Father, there's not only a personal relationship, there is also a familial or a family relationship, which means we're not alone. We are not an only child. There are other children in the family, which means we also must recognize them, we must realize them, we must also consider them. So He is not just simply my Father, He is your Father if you're in the family as well. He is our Father. And when you stop and consider these words, our Father, then you have to understand that He's only our Father because He happens to be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our God because He's the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point I'm trying to make is each of these connections are very important. He said, when you pray, you say, Our Father who art in heaven. Oh, that would be great to explain. What did Solomon pray in 1 Kings chapter 8? He said, the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I builded. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The Greek word is hagiazo. It literally means to sanctify, to hallow, to consecrate, to make holy. When we say, Our Father, hallowed be thy name, what we are saying that we're giving to God the utmost respect, honor, and glory, and ascribing all power and all praise to Him. To hallow God's name means that we give Him first place in our lives, first place in our thoughts, first place in our desires. God is to be sanctified in the totality of our lives. Here's a wonderful quote from Arthur W. Pink. Listen to what he said. Hallowed be thy name is the first of the petitions of Christ's pattern prayer. There are seven in number and are significantly divided into two groups of three and four respectively. The first three relate to the cause of God. The last four relate to our own daily concerns. A similar division is discernible in the Ten Commandments. Now listen, the first five teach us our duty toward God because the fifth, honor thy father and thy mother. The parents are placed over the children in the place of God. The last five teach us our duty toward our neighbors. Now listen to this quote. Our primary duty in prayer is to disregard ourselves and to give to God the preeminence in our thoughts, our desires, and our supplications. This petition necessarily comes first, for the glorifying of God's great name is the ultimate end of all things. All other requests must be subordinate to this one and be in pursuance of it. Here's a thought. Think about this. We cannot pray aright unless the glory of God is dominant in our lives. We often say we want God glorified. But do we really, genuinely? It was the Puritan William Perkins who said it just as clearly as Pink did when he said this, O Lord, open our eyes that we may know Thee aright, and that we may discern Thy power, wisdom, justice, and mercy, and enlarge our hearts that we may sanctify Thee in our affections by making Thee our fear, our love, our joy, our confidence, and open our lips that we may bless Thee for Thine infinite goodness. Yea, O Lord, open our eyes that we may see Thee in all Thy works, and incline our wills with reverence for Thy name appearing in Thy works, and grant that when we use any one of them, that we may honor Thee in our sober and sanctified use thereof. Wow. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. We're talking about the comprehensiveness of Christ's prayer. Do you realize the very first thing that Christ is praying and teaching us to pray is that God's name is to be hallowed? I preached years ago a message which I entitled Preaching Profanity. You know, when you and I think of profanity, we think of cursing. Do you realize that you can be profane and never ever utter a curse word? You remember that profane man Esau that the Bible speaks of in Hebrews chapter 12? Esau didn't necessarily curse. What did he do? He just despised his birthright. He despised spiritual blessings. Do you realize you can be profane? By the way, profanum, you know what it means? Pro, before, phanum, the temple threshold. To be profane is to be outside the temple. To be profane means that you're not in line with the will of God. You're not in line with the Word of God. You are a profane individual. Wow. So, the very first petition is, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. The second petition, now listen, Thy kingdom come. And the third petition is Thy will be done in heaven as in earth. In other words, let it be done in earth like it is done in heaven. Now, listen to me very carefully when I say this. The very first petition, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, concerns God's glory. The second and third petition have respect to the means whereby God's glory is manifested and promoted on earth. In other words, God's name is manifestatively glorified here only in proportion to which His kingdom comes to us and His will is done in us and through us and by us. So once we've learned to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, now we have to pray concerning the means whereby that is done in time, in history, and in earth. Because we're asking that God's kingdom be brought, and we're asking that God's will be done in and through us. It seems to me, like I remember our Lord saying something like this in Matthew 6 and verse 33 when He said, But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things shall be added unto you. Let me give you another quote by Pink. He said this, There is a threefold application when we pray, Thy kingdom come. Think about this. There's a threefold application when we pray, Thy kingdom come. First, it applies to the external sphere of God's grace here on earth. Let Thy gospel be preached, and the power of Thy Spirit attendant. Let Thy church be strengthened. Let Thy cause on earth be advanced, and the works of Satan be destroyed. Secondly, it applies to God's internal kingdom, that is, His spiritual reign of grace within the hearts of men. Let Thy throne be established in our hearts. Let Thy laws be administered in our lives, and Thy name be magnified by our walk. Thirdly, it applies to God's kingdom in its future glory. Let the day be hastened when Satan and his host shall be completely vanquished, when Thy people shall be done with sinning forever, and when Christ shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. Certainly, each one of those would apply when we pray, Thy kingdom come. We're not only praying for victory in time in history, we're also praying for victory in our lives. We're also praying for the future glory when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the water covers the sea. Yes. I want to concentrate tonight just on this third petition. When he said, "Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth." If you'll look very quickly in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, you'll see this stated a little more clearly. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, it is said like this: "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." In other words, if we really, genuinely, and truly sanctify and hallow the name of our Father, there will be a natural longing for the extension and the enlargement of His kingdom. Not just in our personal lives, but in the earth, in time, and in history. Now, we understand that the will of God is done in heaven. His will is sovereign. His will is supreme, and He's always obeyed. Have you ever stopped to think about the cherubim, the seraphim, the angels? Do you realize that the angels, all of these angelic beings, obey Him instantly and willingly? They obey Him promptly, wholly, perfectly, and with the greatness of delight. This is how we should obey Him. Here's a verse, if you haven't memorize it, I would encourage you to do so. It's Psalm 103, verse 20. Listen to it. "Bless the Lord, you His angels that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto His words." So He's saying the angels not only obey God's commandments, but they sit there hearkening, listening, just waiting to see what God will command them so that they may instantly do it. Wow. You know, we're praying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This third petition deals with our personal obedience. Do you know what really manifests whether or not the kingdom of God has come to us, and whether or not God is our Father, and whether or not we're hallowing His name? It's whether or not we are obeying Him. Our Lord Himself said in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not those things which I say unto you?" So it is our obedience then is going to demonstrate the fact that God's kingdom is in our heart, and we do indeed want Him glorified and we want Him honored. It indicates that our rebellious wills have been subdued, that we've been conquered by the grace of God. Let me give you a good illustration. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Acts chapter 9. I want you to see this. Everyone is familiar with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But there's a certain point that I need to make. Look in Acts chapter 9, if you would, and let's begin reading there with verse 10. Acts chapter 9, look in verse 10. The Bible says, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias." Of course, Saul has already been knocked down on the road. Lord's already appeared to him. "And so there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in the vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man by the name of Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, and that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on his name.' But the Lord said unto him, 'Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered in the house, and putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, if you were to go back and read all of Acts chapter 9, the very first verse begins like this, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. He hailed men and women who were believers and had them thrown into dungeons. And God tells Ananias, there's a man called Saul. I want you to go there and lay your hands on him so that his eyes may be open. Ananias said, Lord, I've heard of this man. He's done much damage to the people of God. And here he has authority to bind all who call upon my name and throw them in dungeons. Lord said, Ananias, go your way. He's a chosen vessel. Let me show you what God said that you probably missed when I read it. If you look back in your Bibles to verse 11, Acts 9, verse 11. And the Lord said unto him, Ananias, he said, rise and go into the street which is called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. You know what God just said? I've got him tamed. There's a yoke on him. There's a halter on him. You don't have to be afraid. I have broken his proud, rebellious, stubborn heart. He's praying. He's praying. The point I'm trying to make is this. It is our obedience that is going to demonstrate the fact that the kingdom of God has indeed come in our hearts. We have to understand, when our Lord said, we're to pray that thy will may be done in earth as it is in heaven, here's what we're doing. Listen, we're asking not only for obedience for ourselves. We're not only asking for the spirit of obedience for ourselves, but also for the manner in which our obedience is to be rendered, and that is in submitting to the will of God, whatever that will is. I want you to turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1, because I'm still trying to tie these together for you. Because he said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Notice, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's begin reading there, verse 13. Here it is. Oh, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, I don't know if you caught what I read, but I want you to look back at verse 14. As obedient children. Not just children, but obedient children. Parents, don't you want your children to be obedient? Of course you do. I was in a neighboring town a few years back, and I was in a Walmart, and there was a man standing probably 3 feet in front of me, and all of a sudden, around came the corner, this woman pushing the buggy with a crying, screaming, temper tantrum child hollering at the top of his lungs. She pushed that buggy right to that man and she said, Do something with this child of yours. He's upset because I won't buy him a toy that he already has one just like it at home. And the guy just kind of shrugged his shoulders. I had to bite my tongue to keep from saying, "Give him to me, lady. I know what to do. I can take care of this situation." You know why? Because we want obedient children. Do you think God wants disobedient children? Of course not. He said, as obedient children. Don't you remember the Bible says, children, obey your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with promise. Oh, do you know what God asked those priests in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6? He said this, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, who despise my name? Do you realize disobedience to God is despising God? If he is our father and we are his children, we must be obedient children by sanctifying his name, by asking his kingdom to come, and that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what we're doing is asking God to give us a submissive spirit, an obedient spirit, that we may do his will with gladness and joy and happiness the way the angels do. Moreover, when you and I pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, this prayer is all-inclusive. It is a prayer that God's will would be done in everything. In other words, we're not just simply praying that God's will be done in our lives, but in our families, in our churches, in our society, in our government, in our nation, in our politics, in our economics, in our business, in our religion, in every sphere of existence. Why? Because God is sovereign. The whole earth belongs to him. This is his kingdom. Thy will be done. You know what we're asking when we say thy will be done? Listen to me. We're actually saying thy law be enforced. Thy word be accomplished. Now you're going to ask me, how can you say that? Well, I can say it for several reasons. Number one, Deuteronomy 29:29. The Word of God says there, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which he hath revealed belong to us, our children, that we may do all the words of this law. What is God's will? It's that we will be obedient to him. That's his will. You know what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3? For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Now, if it's the will of God that you and I obey the seventh commandment, and the ninth and the tenth commandment, and the first commandment, and the fifth commandment, don't you think it's the will of God that we obey all of his commandments? He said, for this is the will of God. The will of God is revealed in his word. The will of God is revealed in his law. You know what is said of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah? In Psalm 40 and verse 8, the Messiah said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. So the will of God is connected with the law of God. That is why, in John 6 and verse 63, our Lord said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of my Father who hath sent me. And think about it like this. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Why was Jesus Christ made under the law? Well, there are a lot of answers. But we had dishonored God's law. We had disobeyed God's law. And Jesus Christ was made under that law that he might magnify it, that he might hallow it, that he might make it honorable, that he might work out an absolute perfect righteousness, because the law of God demands a personal obedience, a perfect obedience, and a perpetual obedience. And so Jesus Christ was made under the law that he might fulfill that law. And that is why the Word of God tells us in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, listen carefully, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He, that is the Messiah, will magnify my law and make it honorable. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He magnified the law of God. He made it honorable. So when we say, and when we pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. We're praying that his law will be obeyed, that his word would be perfectly obeyed in earth exactly the way it is in heaven. The object of these first three petitions is that God's name should be glorified, that his kingdom should be established, and by being placed first, that we learn that his glory and his kingdom are of more consequence than our wants, and that these should be first in our hearts. And we demonstrate that by asking that his will be done in our lives on this earth. Let me throw something out for your consideration. If I were to ask you what makes heaven heaven, I know you could say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is there. God the Father's there. The saints are there. I understand that. But I just read to you earlier, Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening to his word. Have you ever stopped to think that heaven is heaven because the will of God is obeyed perfectly? There's no rebellion. There's no sinful disposition. There's no innate depravity. The will of God is done there. Let me tell you something. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are you listening? We're understanding that God is not going to lower his standard. He did not lower his standard for his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was made under the law and suffered and became our propitiation. No, no, he didn't lower his standard then, and he's not going to lower his standard now. And so what we're going to pray for is that his will be done. Do you not think it'd be a little bit of heaven on earth here? If everyone in this neighborhood or everyone in this community or everyone in this town just simply obeyed God, would that not make a change? Would that not make a difference? And the answer is absolutely it would. It would make a difference. I want to be treated right. You want to be treated right. And it's only reasonable that if we are indeed the children of God, our Father, it's only reasonable that if he is our Father, we should be obedient children. It's only reasonable we should be obedient children because of his grace and his mercy. Do you understand that you and I have something that the angels have never had? Grace. It is true there are elect angels, but there's no such thing as a redeemed angel. In fact, if you'll look in your Bible, since you should be close to 1 Peter chapter 1, look, if you would, in chapter 1 in verse 12. Notice, if you would, what the Bible says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, we're talking about the prophets, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wow. Angels do not understand anything about grace, not in the sense that they've never experienced it. Are you thinking with me? If an elect angel who knows nothing about grace and mercy and forgiveness and redemption will obey God instantly, immediately, promptly, with delight and joy, how much more should you and I, who have tasted the grace of God, experienced the mercy of God, received the forgiveness of God, been redeemed by the Son of God, how much more should we obey willingly, promptly, joyfully, and gladly? God is not going to lower His standard. God is not going to require less from us than He does His elect angels. It is true, while we are saved, we are still sinners. I understand that. But still, God's not going to lower His standard. If you will turn back in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Look, if you would please, at verses 9 and 10. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, the knowledge of His word, the knowledge of His law, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Watch verse 10, "that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Do you understand when you pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." What you're saying is, "Lord, work in me that which is well-pleasing in thy sight, and make me pleasing in thy sight. Make me obedient, make me holy, make me godly." That's what you're praying. Here's a verse. I want to quote it to you. And I want you to think about it. This verse has caused me all kinds of trouble. Not bad trouble, but good trouble. In John 8, in verse 29, our Lord said, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things which please Him." Oh, oh. The truth of the matter is, we please ourselves most of the time more than we please Him. And I think about that verse, and I think, "Oh, Lord, what a wreck I've made of my life. Lord, help me to want to do always those things which please You and would bring You the honor and the glory. I'm to be like unto Jesus Christ. He is my example. I'm to want Your will in my life." Let me summarize this for you again. The first three petitions that would lead us to understand if we say, "Our Father who art in heaven." This implies that we are children, and since we are His children, we should be His obedient children. Secondly, we should desire His kingdom to come. We should desire His kingdom in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, in our societies, everywhere where we should see and desire the rule and reign of God. And thirdly, in order to manifest that kingdom in us, we want His will to be done in our lives. I don't know about you. I'd love to see the will of God done in Washington, D.C. I'd love to see the will of God done in Montgomery, Alabama. I'd love to see the will of God done in Atlanta, Georgia. I'm just simply saying, wow. Do you know David, in 2 Samuel 23, put out a simple principle. He said, he that ruleth over God must be just, ruling in the fear of God. You know, the interesting thing is when you read that simple principle, he that ruleth over God, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, four times in the preceding verse and that verse, four times David claims direct inspiration from God for that one simple truth. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Would you like to see the rule and reign of God in this world? Of course, you should. We should never, ever be afraid of the will of God. I've had people say, but I don't know what God's will is. Yes, you do. It's in His Word. You say, but not everything is spelled out. No, but it's there in principle. And I'll tell you this. Whatever His will is, you can trust Him because He is too righteous to be unholy. He's too loving to be unkind. And He's too wise to make a mistake. And He is King of kings and Lord of lords and God of gods. And you owe Him allegiance and submission. There's no reason to be afraid of God's will. God's will is revealed in His Word. Spurgeon said this. The very invitation to us to pray implies that there are blessings waiting for us at the mercy seat. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. I would add one thing to that statement. We're not only invited to pray, but we're taught to pray following our Lord's teaching, and therefore that should give us greater boldness. Because we're coming in prayer the way the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray. Now, listen to me. I want to make some applications. The first one is this. The comprehensiveness of this prayer demonstrates that it extends to every part, every area, every sphere of our lives, and every corner of the Lord's dominion. How can I say that? Well, the Bible says in Psalm 24 and verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, everything you see, everything around you is God's. It belongs to Him. So the comprehensiveness is this. It not only touches all the realm of the world, the universe, it touches every child of God. There are none exempt. Each one of us are commanded to honor Him, to sanctify Him, to glorify Him, to venerate Him. Each one of us are commanded to pray, Thy kingdom come. Enlarge Thyself in my life. Enlarge Thyself in my family. Enlarge Thyself in our church. Enlarge Thyself in our community, our society, our nation, in the world. Yes. And then we're to demonstrate it by saying, Thy will be done in me. There's no person, no saint, which is excluded. There's no area which is excluded. I will tell you what one of our greatest problems happens to be as Christians. One of our greatest problems is that we want to see everyone else become obedient and righteous to the exclusion of ourselves. What I mean by that is this. What we want to do is to sit back and watch everybody else do the work. I read many years ago that in every church, there's usually about 2% of the people that are willing to work, and the other 98% are willing to watch them work. And that's about the truth. But you know, God has a word concerning that attitude. He said in the book of Amos chapter 6 and verse 1, Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. We are at ease. We don't understand what we're praying for when we pray. And I will tell you something else our Lord said, and He said it to a church, the Church of Laodicea. He said, "So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Do you realize our Lord had much rather have us either out and out against Him or out and out for Him? No in between. Our Lord said, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not scattereth abroad." When we take a lackadaisical attitude, when you and I take the easy way, and we don't really want to get involved, we really don't want to get slandered, we really don't want to get hurt, we really don't want to get our feet stepped on, no. What did our Lord say? "If they hated me, they're going to hate you." I think He also said something like this: "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." One more. This passage is also to a church. Our Lord said to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, listen to what He said: "Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." So here's three things our Lord said. Remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. You remember what you were commanded. You remember the first love that you had. You remember the joy that used to be yours. Remember. And then He said, repent. And if there's no repentance, He said, "I will come and remove thy candlestick." Read Revelation 1, 2, and 3. The candlestick is the church. "I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." So what we're doing when we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're sanctifying God's name. We're placing Him first, His work, His kingdom. "Thy will be done, work it in us and through us, but let it be done. Thy will be done." If God's will was done on earth exactly as it is in heaven, it would be heaven on earth. When you pray this prayer, you're praying for victory. You're praying for dominion in time and in history, that God would be honored and glorified. Father, help us in the name of Jesus Christ to bow to Thee. May, Father, we remember. May we repent. Else, Lord, Thou wilt indeed remove our candlestick from its place. Oh, Lord, we are so indebted unto Thee because of Thy grace and Thy mercy. A debt which we could never pay, would be unable to pay. And the only one who could pay it would be the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has done so. And so, Lord, help us, based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, to remember and give us grace to repent. Give us grace, Father, to sanctify Thy name and to desire Thy kingdom and Thy rule in our hearts and our lives. and your will to be accomplished in us and through us. Bless the other speakers, Lord, in this conference. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.